To the Ephesians, written to a congregation in a place called Ephesus, which in today's world is in Turkey. If you've got a Bible with you, why don't you turn to Ephesians chapter 4? We're spending some weeks going through this letter together, and today we're going to be looking at quite a long section, actually. I'm not going to comment in detail on every part of this. I just want to draw out two main themes from an extended section that is in the middle portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In December 2020, a writer called Ben Sixsmith wrote this in The Spectator magazine. "I am not religious, so it is not my place to dictate to Christians what they should and should not believe. Still, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me. The Christian life is a call to live a distinctive life." And we saw a few weeks ago, if you were here, that Paul starts this section of his letter to the Ephesians with these words. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, you have been summoned by the Lord Jesus to bow in allegiance to him, and that's a call to embrace a radically different kind of life. We take on a Christ-like lifestyle. We take on the values of Christ. Instead of trying to be more like the people around us who don't follow Jesus, we want to become more like Jesus. And that's what this passage is about that we're looking at this morning. It's a long passage, as I've said, but let's have a look at it together. Starting in Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul writes, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." Let's just pause there for an aside. Paul is talking about the Gentile world, the non-Jews in his first century context. He's not saying that all Gentiles are wicked. He's acknowledging a simple fact that at that time, most people who were Gentiles hadn't grown up with a knowledge of God. They didn't know what God required, and they didn't much care about what God required of them either. And Paul goes on in verse 18, "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." Married couples, excellent advice there from the Apostle Paul. "And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let's pause there, shall we? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your instruction. Thank you for your counsel through the Apostle Paul. Thank you that these are the very words of God to us this morning. Lord, may we be people who take them to our hearts. May our hearts be right before you as we receive your godly instruction that enables us to grow and become the people you've called us to be, to live lives of flourishing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have only 2 points this morning. Hope you don't feel cheated. I know I'm meant to have three. The first is this. Paul is saying, in effect, in this passage, remember who you are. Have you seen Disney's The Lion King? Do you remember, those of you who've seen it, Simba the lion, he's living in self-imposed exile. He's the rightful heir to the throne at Pride Rock, which is his ancestral homeland. But Simba has left home. His evil uncle has assumed the throne, and under his rule, the whole of Pride Rock has become a wasteland. And the turning point in the story comes when Simba has a vision of his father, his deceased father, the old king, who says, "Remember who you are." Remember that, those of you who have seen it? Remember who you are. The fact is, he's forgotten. Because he's living out in the back and beyond. He's hanging out with a meerkat and a warthog, living a carefree existence, singing Hakuna Matata. It means no worries for the rest of your days. It's a problem-free philosophy. He's forgotten who he is. He's forgotten his identity as the heir to the throne. And he's forgotten that that identity confers on him particular obligations. It is time for him to live up to his identity and fulfill his destiny. What a great story that is. Paul says, remember who you are. You're a believer in Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, you're not the man or woman that you used to be. Realize that. You have a new identity. And the most striking picture of this is what many of us a few weeks ago celebrated when we had three members of the church baptized. There's Emmanuel being baptized in the ocean. What makes baptism such a striking picture of what it means to live the Christian life is it speaks of going down in the water and the old life being killed off. The old you is dead and buried. And then when someone comes up out of the water, they rise to a new life. They have a new identity in Christ. And this is behind what Paul is talking about in the passage. Jesus didn't call people to a new way of being religious. Jesus called people, and calls us still, to a new way of being human, to a radically different kind of life. We have a new identity that results in life change. And when Paul talks about this, he uses two pictures to illustrate this point. And the first picture he uses in this passage is the picture of old and new clothes. He says in chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul reminds these believers what they learned when they first came to Christ. They put off the old self. It's as if they presented themselves to Christ. They were wearing old shabby clothes. Those clothes needed to come off because Jesus gives us new clothes to wear. I want to put a photo of myself up on the screen. This is me when I was at university, sat in my room in my student house. And the reason I want to show you this is because of what I'm wearing. This was my fleece. See that? Now, apologies, those of you who are listening to the audio or perhaps watching this on Zoom, welcome to you. Perhaps you can't see this so clearly. I lived in this multicolored fleece when I was at university. It became who I was to such an extent that when I was married, my best man spent a good part of his speech talking about this fleece. Did you? And when I got married, Laura said, "You're not going to wear that anymore." Now, we're thrilled that in a few weeks' time here at Grace Church in September, Paul and Bex are going to get married. Now, just imagine that I turn up to the wedding in my fleece. Paul sees me approaching, so he meets me at the door and he says, Andrew, you're not coming in like that. I said, but what? I came prepared. No, you're not coming in like that. I'm going to give you a suit jacket to wear. And I take this jacket from him and I'm putting it on over my fleece. He says, what are you doing? Well, he told me to put the jacket on. No, take the fleece off first, then put the jacket on. Because you're not wearing appropriate clothing, Andrew. You're not wearing clothing that is fitting. It's like that when we come to Christ. We come to the kingdom of God. We enter in. We need a change of clothes. We need to take off what we were wearing because Christ gives us new clothes to wear. Paul says, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a new person. You've put off, taken off your old clothes. You've taken off the old self. Paul says you've taken off the old desires. They were deceitful anyway. Right? They promised you the world and they didn't give you anything. They deceived you. You've taken that off and you've put on the new. You've put on the new self. Now you have new desires. You're not living for yourself any longer. Now you're living for Christ, for what brings him pleasure and gives him glory. And the problem we have is that the old clothes are often clothes that we really quite like wearing. When I was married and Laura said, you're not wearing that fleece anymore, do you know what I did with it? I didn't chuck it out. Put it over there. I tucked it at the back of the wardrobe. From time to time, I'd open the door and I'd look at it. And I'd feel it. Sometimes when Laura wasn't around, I'd put it on. And it felt good. It felt comfortable. Felt reassuring. And the problem is that for us, so often, even as followers of Jesus, the clothes, the old clothes that we used to wear before we came to Christ, we take them off and we put them over there. And from time to time we go back and we smell them and feel them and put them on again, just for a bit. And Paul would say to us, that's not in keeping with who you are. Remember who you are. Remember what your conversion was about. Remember that being a follower of Jesus means you have made a decisive break with the past. You've taken off the old and you've put on the new. I don't have that fleece anymore. The second illustration that Paul uses is light and dark. Have a look at chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's a powerful picture. We're people of light, Paul says. We've come out of the shadows. We've come out of the dark. And Paul says, you may well be surrounded by people on all sides who are still living in the darkness. Don't be like them. Remember who you are. You're someone who has come into the light. And Paul spells out what this means in practical terms. And I'm going to take you through his main body of instruction again. I'm not going to comment especially on every part of what he brings. I just want you to ask yourself, as you hear the words of Paul, is there anything that God is putting his finger on in my life this morning? And I want us to feel the weight of his words. In chapter 4, verse 17, the very first line that we read of this passage, Paul says, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. Paul is bringing the full weight of authority. He's saying, these words to me, they're not just my words. This isn't just how I happen to see things. These are the very words of Christ to you. Just feel the weight of those as we see what it means to live as people of light. This has implications, firstly, for our thought lives. Chapter 4, verses 17 to 18. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Paul talks about the state of our hearts. Chapter 4, verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, these people have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. We're called to purity of heart. Paul goes on, talks about our relationships with others. Chapter 4, our speech, verses 25 and 29. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And he talks about our relationships with others. In chapter 4, verses 26 to 27 and verses 31 to 32. In your anger, do not sin. And do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Paul talks about our attitude to work. Chapter 4, verses 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Isn't it fascinating in this passage, as a complete aside, that Paul says that we should aim to work not just so that we can support ourselves, but so that we can be generous to others? Isn't that interesting? And finally, Paul talks about our attitude to sex. Chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. In this area, in Paul's day as in our own, our calling to live pure lives, righteous lives, is utterly opposed to what we find in wider society when it comes to this particular area. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Isn't it interesting that Paul talks about greed in connection with sexual desire? In the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment is do not covet. And one of the things we're told not to covet is another man's wife. I'm speaking to the men here. Isn't that interesting? That we're told, don't be greedy for what isn't yours to have. Don't covet somebody else's body. And then what Paul says here about sex extends even to how we talk about it. He says, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Remember who you are. And the second thing Paul says is remember whose you are. You are no longer your own. You are a people belonging to God. Chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander along with every form of malice. It's a passage of ethical instruction, right? Paul telling us how to live. He's saying, right, don't do this. Don't do these things and do these things. Don't do these things and do these things. And notice what's in the middle. What's sandwiched in the middle? He says, you have received the Spirit of God. And you have been sealed with him. Now, Paul is picking up a thought that he started in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And JP preached on that passage quite a few months ago now, actually. And he made the point that in the ancient world, a seal was an authenticating mark. And the seal of the Spirit that God has put in our lives marks us out as belonging to God. We're his now. And those of you here might remember the illustration that JP used. He says the sense of what Paul is saying is like this. JP says, when I was little, someone gave me a Walkman. You know, to play the old cassette tapes. So the first thing I did when someone gave me this beautiful thing was I took a compass and I inscribed my name in the back of the Walkman to mark it out as being mine, and there was no way that anybody could ever erase that mark. And God has done that in our lives. He's put the Spirit in our lives as a seal. It's God's way of saying, this one is mine, and mine forever, eternally mine. And Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit. The Spirit of God has taken up residence in you. There's no part of your life that he doesn't know about. And he's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God in whom there is no hint of impurity, no hint of malice, no hint of greed, no hint of lust, no hint of unrighteous anger or bitterness. Don't say anything, says Paul, that would grieve him. And I want us to see how with that statement, Paul frames his ethical instruction, right, his do's and don'ts, in a way that's very, very interesting. This is not rule-based religion. It isn't. Sometimes people have an understanding of Christianity, which is that you come into the family of God's people, and now you've got to live your life according to do's and don'ts, right? You've got to follow the rules. Right, there is a God who requires us to follow his commands. And people say, well, I don't want to submit to a bunch of rules. I don't want that. That's not a compelling vision of how to live the good life. And I think Paul would agree. He understands that no one was ever motivated by rule-based religion, lists of do's and don'ts. Which is why he says this isn't merely about following the rules. This is about you remembering whose you are. You're a people belonging to God. The sign of that is that he's given you his Spirit. Why then would you do anything that would grieve him? Why would you do anything that would cause sorrow to settle in his heart? And I find that motivation far more compelling than being told there's a bunch of rules I have to follow. Let me speak very personally and very frankly. Why am I faithful to my wife? What keeps me being faithful to Laura? Is it the command of God, you shall not commit adultery? Well, in part, the command matters. It matters that God has commanded that. But having a command alone is unlikely to move me, right? It's unlikely to motivate me. What motivates me from one day to the next to remain faithful to Laura is that I love her and I would hate to do anything that would grieve her. Right? Why am I kind to my children? One of them's in the room at the moment. Is it because God commands me to be a kind father? He does command me to be a kind father. Fathers, do not embitter your children, he says. The command is there. It matters that that's commanded. But what keeps me obeying the command is the simple fact I love my children. I'd hate to do anything that would grieve them. In fact, it would grieve me to know that I have grieved them. And what I want us to see here in this passage is that Paul is taking us away from rule-based religion. Christ doesn't invite us into rule-based religion. He invites us into relationship. And because I'm in a relationship with God, I've received his love, and that moves me to love him in return. Why would I want to do anything that would grieve the Spirit of God? Why would I want to cause sorrow to rise in the heart of God, this God who has loved me and made me his own. Paul puts his ethical instruction in the framework of relationship, and he does something else. He puts his ethical instruction in the framework of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us through Christ. Look at how he goes on. Chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. Sorry, chapter 4, verses 32 to chapter 5, verse 1. Be kind and compassionate to one another, he says, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul has talked about God the Spirit, now he talks about God the Father and God the Son. Remember whose you are, remember what God has done for you to make you his own, and look at the logic of these verses. He says, remember how in Christ God has forgiven you? How then can you withhold forgiveness from others when they wrong you? Remember how Christ has loved you? How then can you withhold your love from others? As recipients of the forgiveness of God, let that move your heart to extend forgiveness to others. As recipients of the love of Christ, let that move your heart to love others with the love with which you have been loved. It's a million miles from rule-based religion. The idea that God is there barking at us, do this, will you? Try harder, be better. It's a million miles from what Paul is talking about here. He recognizes the problem with rule-based religion is that it doesn't work. No matter how many times you or I are told to follow the rules, fails to address the fundamental problem in our lives. Someone said the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Right? It's the kind of statement we preach is love. Heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. What's wrong with me? What's my problem? Not that I don't know what the rules are. My problem is that my heart is hard and stubborn. Paul recognizes that the good news of what God has done for us in Christ softens our hearts and moves our hearts to live lives that are radiant with purity and righteousness. The other problem with rule-based religion is that it makes people miserable. It really does. Following Jesus becomes all about following the rules. That's a horrible way to live. But God in Christ has not brought us into rule-based religion. Remember whose you are. You belong to the God who has forgiven all your sin. You belong to the God who has loved you with an everlasting love. Let this change your heart. As the truth of the gospel goes ever deeper into my heart, I become more and more aware of the fact that I am forgiven. I become more and more awestruck by the fact that God has forgiven me. He's forgiven me. My heart is changed within me. So I'm enabled and empowered to forgive others when they do wrong towards me. It's how the gospel works. As the truth of the gospel goes ever deeper into my heart, I become more and more aware of the fact that I am loved. Christ died on the cross for me. He shed his blood for me, unworthy though I am. That moves my heart within me, changes me, that I'm able to live a life of love and love others with the kind of love that I have received. That is how we become changed. You know the story, Victor Hugo's story, Les Miserables? Set in 19th century France. And it centers on a convict called Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is released from prison on parole, but wherever he goes, he has to carry a yellow paper with him that tells people he is a convict. No one will take him in. No one will put a roof over his head. No one will give him food to eat, except one, the bishop. The bishop takes pity on this poor, wretched man, gives him a bed for the night. You know how Jean Valjean repays the bishop's kindness? In the middle of the night, he gets up, he takes a bag, and he helps himself to all the family silver. And then he runs off into the night. Well, the police catch up with him, and they realize he's carrying the bishop's silver. So they take him back to the bishop's house, and they present him to the bishop. and say, "Your grace, this man claims that you gave him a room for the night. Is that true?" "Yes, that's true." "This man claims that you gave him this silver. Is that true?" The bishop said, "Yes, that's right." And he says, "But Valjean, you left in such a hurry. You left the most precious things behind. Why would you leave these?" And he goes into his house and he comes out with two enormous silver candlesticks. And he presents them to Valjean and says, "With this silver, I have bought your soul for God." It's an act of extraordinary grace. And it changes Jean Valjean's life. He becomes a kind man. He becomes an honest man. He becomes a righteous man. That is how the grace of God works. That is how the gospel has effect. That is how you and I can be changed. Paul says, remember who you are. You are not the man or woman that you used to be. Remember whose you are. Remember that your God has forgiven you, that he's loved you, he's put a spirit in you that marks you out as belonging to him. Now, Paul is addressing people who are followers of Jesus. I want to address any here this morning who are not followers of Jesus. We're so glad that you're with us. And I want to issue you with an invitation. Come and meet this God who changes lives. And at the end of our time together this morning, there's a space down here at the front. I'll be there. A couple of others will be there as well. We'd just love to invite you. Come speak to us. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to pray with you and introduce you to this God who changes lives radically from the inside out. Because the good news of what he has done for us in Jesus changes our hearts. And I also want to bring something else up as well, that what an awesome privilege we have to have been brought into this kingdom, to be a people belonging to such a good and gracious and loving God. And we have an opportunity in the coming weeks to invite others to come and discover what we have discovered. We've got the Alpha course that is starting in September. And in the past week, we've had so many invites printed. Because I would love it if every one of us could go away this morning with a clutch of these. Put them in your bag. Put them in your pocket. Put them in your home. So that you can be giving these invites to people that you encounter over the coming weeks, inviting them to come and discover what a wonderful and great God that we have the privilege to serve. You might be thinking, well, I don't have anyone to invite. I don't know who I would invite. Take a whole bunch of these anyway and see what opportunities God opens up to you in the coming weeks. Wouldn't it be great to have many people coming along to that new Alpha course that starts in September? You'll find stacks of these on the table as you go out. And we really, they're no use to us as they get put away in the box here in the college. Take them away with you. But we're going to have a time now where we celebrate what God has done for us in Christ and share communion together. Paul says, remember who you are. He says, remember whose you are. And this meal is all about remembering. This meal is all about bringing back to the forefront of our minds what God has done for us in Christ. Let me read you those words from Ephesians 4 and the beginning of Ephesians 5 again as we prepare ourselves to share in this meal. Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Remember how in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Remember how Christ loved you and gave himself for you as a fragrant offering, sacrifice to God. Let's remember. Let's remember. We so easily forget. We're like Simba the lion living in self-imposed exile. We think we're living the good life. How deceived we are. God offers us the best life. Let's remember. Let's take a moment this morning to remember what God gives us in Christ. Should we stand together? And lead us in praying. The band will come to the front. They'll lead us in a song. and we'll take the bread and the juice together. Lord Jesus, thank you that on the night that you were betrayed, you took bread. And when you had given thanks, you gave it to your disciples and you said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus, we remember you. And in the same way, after supper, you took the cup and you said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. Take and drink this, each of you, in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we remember. Thank you for what you have done. When you shed your blood, your precious blood, for us on the cross. Thank you that you paid the price, the ransom price. You bought our souls for God. And we pray this morning that the good news, the gospel of all that you have accomplished for us might go deeper into not just our minds, but also our hearts this morning. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would meet with us. And as we encounter you, our hearts would be changed within you. That we might live lives that are ablaze with Christ-like purity and righteousness. Thank you that you are a God who doesn't call us to follow the rules, but you are a God who changes our hearts that we might live distinctive lives that bring honor and glory to you. That is our most earnest desire. So come and meet with us now in these moments. Come and change us. Come and enable us and empower us to live lives that are like your life, Lord Jesus, that you lived when you walked among us. We ask this for your glory's sake. Amen. Here's what we're going to do.